As you're doing that, if you also want to fill out the sign-in pad located there at the end of your pew, it's a good way to have a record of your attendance with us. And I want to invite you to come back and join us tonight for our evening service here in the sanctuary at 5 p.m. So we continue our way through the book of Joshua. Come back and join us for that. Then we'll have our fellowship meal down in the fellowship hall afterwards. So come down and join us for that tonight. Here we are in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. We're going to read the first 19 verses this morning. Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men, but to God. For no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the spirit. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself. The one who prophesies builds up the church. Now I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets, so that the church may be built up. Now, brothers, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how will I benefit you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching? If even lifeless instruments, such as the flute or the harp, do not give distinct notes, how will anyone know what is played? If the bugle gives an indistinct sound, who will get ready for battle? So with yourselves. If with your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what is said? You will be speaking into the air. There are doubtless many different languages in the world, and none is without meaning. But I do not know the meaning of the language. I will be a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker a foreigner to me. So with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. Therefore, one who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also. Otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he doesn't know what you're saying? For you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not being built up. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Nevertheless, in the church, I would rather speak 5 words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Let's pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you again for the opportunity that we have to study your word this morning. We pray, Lord, that as we do so, that you'd help us to understand this very difficult passage. Help us to understand how it applies to our lives today. Pray, Lord, that you would speak to us, that we might grow in our faith and our knowledge of you, but also that we may grow in our service towards one another. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. Perhaps you've heard the saying, some men are born great, others have greatness thrust upon them. It's a fascinating statement. It's one that has been proven over and over and over again throughout history. Although it's also a fascinating statement because the word great is used twice in that particular statement, great and greatness, they don't mean the same thing. On the one hand, there are those who are born great. They're not born with everyone thinking that they've done something great. No, in terms of those being born great, we mean they have an ascribed greatness. People defer to them oftentimes because they're wealthy or they're powerful or they're part of a particular family, but in all actuality, they haven't done anything. All they did was be born in their position, and yet even that wasn't even in their control. The fact that they're born with a great status, with an honored status, is not because of their action. They have no action. And yet because of their status, we call them great. But those who have greatness thrust upon them acquired this perception of greatness because of some action. It's not that somebody handed them greatness and said, here, be great. No, they used whatever they had, whatever their position may be, whether it be great or small, they used whatever they had for others. And by their actions, they have done great things and they have demonstrated greatness. A situation arose that needed action, so they acted. When all others ran away, they ran towards the problem. They didn't shirk responsibility, but instead they met it head on. They stepped forward. They did what needed to be done. Greatness is a description, not of who they are, but a description of what they have done. what in many ways they would probably simply dismiss as duty. Even their humility is part of what makes them great. And so the two meanings are not the same of the word great. One is acquired by action, the other is simply ascribed despite their complete inaction. And unfortunately, you can even have a status of greatness in the eyes of public opinion and not actually have done anything great at all in your entire life. Unfortunately, though, we often extend those two types of greatness, we often extend those to the church as well. There are those who are perceived great in the church, perceived to have status and honor, and in many cases, they may not actually be all that great. People may perceive them within the church as great. In fact, in many cases, they may believe themselves to be great, but their actions, or in many cases, their lack of any action, often demonstrates the opposite. And there are those who are super humble, those who would be the first to tell you that they are not all that great. I would name names of people here at Westminster as an example, but I think you know the kind of people that I mean, people who are the epitome of humility, but whom we always see doing great things. They're always the ones that are stepping up. They're always the ones that are doing what needs to be done. And when we tell them that they're doing something great, they usually protest and say that they are simply doing what needed to be done. They're simply doing their Christian duty. They are the ones who always seem to be the ones who act. We know these two types of greatness exist within the church. We know that there are those who just think themselves great, and we know that there are those who actually are great, and yet occasionally our emphasis within the church shifts more to those who have a great status rather than to those who actually do something great, and we begin to revere and almost hold up those who just have this perceived greatness, and we begin to defer to them, even though nothing has actually been done. In fact, we do the same in American culture. We let the person who dribbles a basketball give great political thought or wax eloquent on any number of topics, as though somehow being athletic qualifies them to have such insight. And oftentimes in the church, we do the same thing. You have a degree, so you must be great. We begin to hold even to the world's standards of what makes somebody great. You have money, so you must be great. You are loud, you like to stand up front and talk, you must be great, when in many cases that doesn't fit the qualifications of biblical greatness. That's part of what's going on here in Corinth, in Corinthians chapter 14. The Corinthians have defined greatness by what is flashy, by what is sensational, by what is visible and seemingly extraordinary, to the point that the Apostle Paul has to step in and say, actually, you have understood the biblical reality of greatness altogether. You don't really know what greatness is. You've been wowed, you've been amazed, you've seen something that you think is great, but that's not biblical greatness. And so Paul says here in chapter 14, verse 1, pursue love, which we talked about last week in chapter 13, and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy, says Paul. This is very similar to Paul's statement at the end of chapter 12. Be zealous, he says, for the greater gifts. And now we see Paul explaining which gift is greater. And yet Paul's emphasis in the chapter is really not on which gift is greater, but really on which gift is not greater. The gift of tongues, he says. This is not the first time that the Apostle Paul has mentioned the speaking in tongues. At the beginning of chapter 13, started with the statement, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels. Tongues are apparently a huge deal in Corinth for whatever reason. And it's really no surprise why. Tongues are pretty amazing, pretty flashy. We see the speaking of tongues back in Acts chapter 2 as that fulfillment of the great prophecy in Joel chapter 2 that your old men, your old women, your sons, your daughters will see visions and will speak in tongues on that great day of the Lord. And that's what happens at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, although there's still more of Joel 2 that applies to the future. But in Acts chapter 2, as the Holy Spirit is poured out on the disciples, they begin to speak in tongues. They proclaim the mysteries of the gospel in the languages of the people that are gathered from all over the Roman world so that they're able to hear the gospel. It was amazing. It got everyone's attention really quick. Some people actually accused the disciples of being drunk. Peter had to explain, it's only 9 o'clock in the morning. No one is drunk. No one is filled with spirits. We're filled with the Spirit. And as we continue on through the book of Acts, we see that really tongues begin to function in those first few chapters as a sign that someone has become a Christian, a believer in Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 8, we actually read of a group of Samaritans who believe the gospel. They trust in Jesus Christ. And it's not until the apostles come and lay hands on them that they receive the Holy Spirit and speak in tongues. The same happens in Acts chapter 10 as Peter goes to the home of Cornelius, a Gentile. Gentiles that they were convinced could not become Christians. And yet they realize that the Holy Spirit has fallen upon these Gentiles because they too begin to speak in tongues. Even later in Acts chapter 19, there's a group of 12 men who believe in Christ. They come to know the gospel, except when they're asked about the Holy Spirit, they've not even heard of the Holy Spirit. And once again, when Paul lays hands on them, they receive the Holy Spirit and speaks in tongues. And yet nowhere do we read in Scripture outside of the book of Acts, nowhere do we read of the necessity of an apostle to lay hands on somebody for them to receive the Holy Spirit. In fact, in Acts chapter 10, Peter does not lay his hands on anyone. The Holy Spirit just falls upon them. And by the time that Paul writes 1 Corinthians, every believer in Jesus Christ no longer speaks in tongues. In fact, Paul concluded at the end of chapter 12, verse 30, "Do all speak in tongues," he said. "Do all interpret?" And the rhetorical answer within the context of that chapter was no, not all Christians speak in tongues any longer. So there's been a change. Tongues no longer functions in the same way that it did there at the beginning of the book of Acts. By the end of the book of Acts, we're beginning to see it simply as a spiritual gift. We'll talk about more as to why that's the case later on in 1 Corinthians as Paul explains more the purpose of tongues. But despite the fact that there has been a change, despite the fact that no longer does every believer there in Acts speak in tongues, the Corinthians still think quite highly of tongues. As though perhaps because of the history of speaking in tongues, they think that tongues is the greatest gift, the highest gift, the greatest spiritual gift that somebody could possibly have. And given Paul's emphasis within 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the Corinthians may even have still been of the opinion that all believers should speak in tongues, which is why Paul has to correct that there in 1 Corinthians 12. And yet Paul has to go on to explain that you're not inferior if you don't speak in tongues. Paul dealt with that issue of diversity there in chapter 12. But here, Paul is just pretty blunt, and he cuts right to the chase in chapter 14 and says, tongues is not the greatest spiritual gift. You Corinthians, you're so consumed and so worried about speaking in tongues, but it's not all that great, says Paul. Sure, it seems amazing, but it's not all that great of a gift because it doesn't do anything. It actually does very little, says Paul, to help the Christian, to actually help the church in Corinth. Now, scholars, of course, have debated and continued to debate what exactly tongues was. Paul seems to suggest in verse 10 that it might be a known language. But since Paul says in verse 14 that the Spirit prays, but the mind is unfruitful, it appears as though this known language wasn't even known by the person who was speaking in tongues. Some scholars have tried to make the argument that tongues is a heavenly language. Although verse 22, which we'll look at next week, suggests that's not the case, that it's a known language. Regardless, Paul's point is that tongues, while it appears flashy, while it seems really cool, while it's really amazing that this person is speaking in another language, it's not the greatest gift. It's not the greatest spiritual gift. Unless you know the language and can interpret what is said, it doesn't do all that much to build up the church. Paul says, tongues, it's just noise. It doesn't even benefit anybody speaking. Verse 14, "For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful." Paul says it doesn't even help the person that's speaking. Although verse 4 says the one who speaks in a tongue builds himself up, perhaps meaning that the person speaking is encouraged simply by speaking in this tongue. But it's also possible that they're built up in the sense that everybody begins to think that they're amazing. Look at what that person can do. But for everybody else in the church, for those listening, Paul says tongues, it's rather useless. It sounds cool, but nothing much beyond that. And yet, despite all of that, despite what Paul says here about tongues, the Corinthians have still elevated tongues to that position of greatness, perhaps to that position of highest greatness, to which Paul has to point out, you have elevated something that is flashy, something that is amazing, when it's not actually accomplishing anything in the church. Because tongues, as Paul explains it, it's more like a firework than a bomb or a missile. The sound is great, and yet it's just that. Fireworks, they don't do anything. You can shoot all the fireworks you want at the enemy. It's not going to keep them from coming. It's just noise. It's just flashy. It's like that old saying that thunder doesn't kill anyone. Really, if you hear thunder, it's already too late because there's already been the lightning. There's already been the explosion. The electricity, that's what hurts people, not the thunder. And yet, what is it that kids are afraid of? They're not afraid of the thunder. They're not afraid of the lightning. They're afraid of the thunder. They're afraid of the noise. They're afraid of the boom of the fireworks. Whereas we as adults, we simply know better. Or do we? Because oftentimes, like the Corinthians, we still identify greatness by the sound, by what something sounds like. We'll actually talk more next week about why here at Westminster we believe that the gift of speaking in tongues and the gift of prophecy have ceased with the completion of Scripture. And yet even without the speaking of tongues, we still struggle with the exact same issue that the Corinthians struggle with, because we still struggle with being enamored and with valuing what sounds great over what Paul says is actually great. I mean, just consider the fact that we typically place greater value and greater appreciation on the preacher who is entertaining, on the preacher who is a good speaker. In fact, we often associate someone who is a good preacher with someone who is a good speaker. We even do the same with our worship music, in some cases completely ignoring what it is that we're saying because we enjoy the tune. There's a particular contemporary worship song that I absolutely love the music. I love the tune. It sticks in your head. It's catchy. I find myself kind of humming it all the time. It's memorable. It's repeatable. I love it. And yet, every once in a while, I stop and consider the words that I'm saying, and I'm left wondering, what in the world does this mean? The words are, I don't know, some sort of nonsense. And yet, we're often drawn to what sounds good. We're drawn to the tunes, what sounds amazing. Many times a preacher will throw in a Hebrew word or a Greek word here and there, and we're all impressed. Wow, that's amazing. But is that really the goal? Is the goal really for us to be impressed? For the Corinthians, the answer was yes. That was the goal. That was the goal for them, to speak in tongues so that everybody thinks, look what that person's doing. They're amazing. And for each person to desire to speak in tongues, to desire what they thought was the greater gift, so that they could be that flashy upfront person that everyone would look up to. And those tendencies still exist. We often want to be looked up to. We want to be those people that people see. And yet the Apostle Paul has to remind us, it's just sound. It's just booming fireworks or clanging cymbals. It's window dressing. It's the packaging. It's the trappings. It's not bad. It's just that what really matters is not what it sounds like. What is greatest is not necessarily what sounds the greatest. No, as the Apostle Paul goes on to explain, what is greatest is what actually serves the church the most. That's what determines what is greatest. Which is why the Apostle Paul tells us not only that tongues is not that great, that it's just sound. He says prophecy, for example, according to Paul, is far greater. Although, again, what Paul really is concerned about is not just simply replacing tongues with prophecy. He's not just simply saying, take all the attitude that you have towards tongues and just place that towards prophecy. Because then you'd have the same issue. You'd have people who would be building themselves up, and you'd have people who would be revered because they're prophets. No, Paul explains why prophecy is greater. Verse 4, the one who prophesies builds up the church. And that's really the key to this whole passage. The one who prophesies builds up the church. Of course, that's possible even with tongues. As Paul says in verse 5, the one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues unless someone interprets so that the church may be built up. Paul actually thinks tongues is great if there's an interpreter, because it's about the content. It's not about the container that the content comes in. It's about the content itself. It's not about the flashy stuff on the outside. The emphasis, again, is not what on sounds great, but on what is actually being said, on the content. That's the importance of prophecy. It's even the importance of tongues, as Paul explains it. Verse 6, how will I benefit you unless I bring you some word of revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching? Tongues, again, as we'll see next week, is placing an emphasis on how what is said is said. But Paul wants to place the emphasis on what is actually being said. We actually have this situation going on in our house right now. Isabella, my 2-year-old, is learning to talk, and yet she doesn't know all the words. And yet that doesn't stop her. She babbles constantly. She talks. She carries on a conversation complete with the hand gestures and the facial expressions. And the problem is we have no idea what she is saying. None whatsoever. She knows. In fact, if you say to her, what did you say? She will repeat the same sounds all over again. It's not as though she's just making stuff up. She thinks that she's really talking. In fact, just recently I was in the grocery store with Isabella and we were going down one of the aisles and she started this conversation with a lady in the aisle. The lady was polite, just played along, And finally the lady turned to me afterwards and she said, what did she say? I said, I don't know. I look forward to the day when Isabella and I can actually have a conversation and we can actually talk, because based on how much she babbles, she has an awful lot to say. And I would like to know what that is. Until then, I have no clue. And so, too, Paul says, we want to know what the person speaking in tongues is actually saying. We want to know the content. We want, in verse 16, to be able to say amen if the person is giving some sort of thanksgiving. But we can't because we don't know what the person is saying. We don't know what they're actually thanking God for. Which is why, again, Paul's fine with tongues if there's an interpreter in verse 13. Even suggesting that the person speaking in that tongue could become the interpreter and should pray to be the interpreter. But if that's not true, if there is no interpreter, if there isn't somebody to explain, then we miss the content and we're not built up. Which again, in many ways, seems sort of like a moot point here at Westminster. We all speak English. No one here speaks in tongues in our worship services. And yet, if we want to take it a step further, we don't have people giving words of prophecy either, since Hebrews 1 teaches that it's complete with Scripture. We do have teachers, though. So the Paul here is saying that we must put the emphasis not simply on what sounds like good, entertaining teaching, what sounds like good, entertaining preaching that keeps our attention, but on the actual content, on what is actually being said. What is taught is what is important, not necessarily how it sounds, which again, I think is something that we all struggle with. One of the worst sermons I ever sat through was nearly 2 decades ago. It was a sermon on the Passover. It was boring, it was disjointed, it was awkward, it was just simply a list of facts about the Passover for about 30 minutes. With a long, awkward pause in between each fact, as though the speaker was trying to figure out which fact he was going to read next. It was painful to sit through. After the service, one of our elders asked his middle school-aged daughter what she thought of the sermon, and she said, in full honesty, in all sincerity, not just a polite, you know, God bless him. No, she really meant, in full sincerity, she meant what she said. She said, almost excitedly, I've never learned so much about the Passover. She didn't think it was awkward at all. She was excited because of all that she'd learned. But it was us adults who had convinced ourselves that good preaching is easy to listen to, that good preaching is easy on the ears and has a certain structure, a certain rhythm, is easy to follow. We all missed the content of that man's sermon. It was all from Scripture. It was all focused on the Passover, and yet we were so focused on how it was delivered that we missed the content itself. I could tell you very little of what he said because I wasn't really paying attention. I was so focused on the bad delivery. Sure, we don't want to put obstacles deliberately in the way of the working of the Word of God, but we often make our content second. And make the container, make how it's presented first, when Paul says, no, it's the other way around. The Corinthians are so worried on what it sounds like that they're not even paying attention to what's being said. And yet, really, we can take Paul's point a step further, because what Paul says about content here is really about edifying and building up the church. Paul says in verse 12, "So with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit," which is somewhat tongue-in-cheek here, Paul is almost kind of mocking them, but the types of manifestations, again, that they want are ones that look good. He says, "I want you to strive to excel in building up the church." That's really Paul's ultimate goal in this text. Content over context. Yes, the what over the how. But it's really because Paul understands that the what is what builds up the church. It's the content that builds up the church. It's the proclamation of the word of God that builds up the church. Paul here is trying to redefine for the Corinthians and for us how greatness is to be defined in the church. Greatness is not just those gifts that are most flashy, those things that are most up front, most visible. Greatness is what comes from building up the church. That's what's the greatest, that which builds up the church the most. Paul has really used prophecy and tongues here as the two examples, likely because those are the ones that the Corinthians were debating and having problems with. But I think you could go even further to say that Paul could have combined and compared tongues and hospitality, or the speaking in tongues versus act of service. Sure, tongues look amazing. Tongues sound amazing. Tongues were really cool. I wish I could have seen the speaking in tongues at Pentecost. I'm sure it would have been fascinating. But hospitality actually builds up the church, encourages the church. Acts of service, acts of teaching and encouragement, even the gift of singleness that Paul addressed back in chapter 7 is greater than tongues, says Paul, because those build up the church. And that's how we understand greatness. Greatness is the edification of the church, the building up of the church, the encouraging of the body. Tongues, as we'll see next week, the purpose of tongues is as a sign of judgment. But the rest of it, says Paul, is for building up the church, and that's the goal. That's the goal in all of what Paul has been explaining in the last several chapters. That's the outcome of the greater gifts, the greatest gifts, to serve the church. And yet, in our day, in our culture, those who are considered the greatest, those who have the most honor, are the ones that are served by everyone else. We tend to serve those who are greatest and honor those who are greatest. And yet what Paul has done here is he's flipped the equation. And he said, no, those who are the greatest are those who serve the most. He's changed it around, and really not in all that novel or unique of a way. He's simply emphasizing what Jesus emphasized back in John 13 when he washed his disciples' feet, when Jesus said that those who are the greatest are those who serve. That's what Paul is saying here. Greatness is equivalent with love. Greatness is equivalent with service. Greatness is not about who appears the greatest, but the one who actually builds up the body of Christ with the content of the gospel. Because really, a correct understanding of this chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, is grasping the reality of the gospel. That the one who was the greatest, the one who is the greatest, the Son of God, humbled himself, not just to come to earth to wash people's feet, but humbled himself in order to die, to be humiliated, to be cursed by God on the cross for you and for I, dying in our place to pay the sacrifice, to pay the penalty that our sins deserve, to take away our punishment. That is the greatest act of love the world has ever seen or will ever see. Greater love is no one than this, than to lay down his life for a friend. And yet Christ died for us when we were his enemies. The greatest act of service that has ever been accomplished. And so as Paul is calling us here, calling us to understand that service within our use of the gifts, our building up of the body of Christ, he's really just calling us to an understanding and an application of the gospel, an understanding of the meaning of the gospel, the love and the service of the gospel, so that as we strive for manifestations of the Spirit, as we strive to be used by the Holy Spirit, being zealous for those greatest gifts, we're not being zealous for what's flashy, we're not being zealous for what's up front and what gets all the praise and everybody looks up to them. No, but to strive, he says, to excel in the building up of the church,
in love, in service, with the truths of the love and service of Christ. That's what the greatest gifts are for. That's how greatness is defined. That's what the greatness of the gospel motivates us to. Building each other up. Glorifying God by building up the body of Christ in love. That's really what Paul is calling us to understand. It can be often difficult as we look at a passage like this, as it talks about tongues and prophecy, things that are very foreign to us, to miss the greater point. But Paul is really saying, well, it's about service, not about being served. It's about true greatness, the greatness of building up the church rather than what is flashy. I pray that as we consider 1 Corinthians chapter 14, as we think about these verses, that the words of Paul and really the truth of the gospel and the service and love of Jesus Christ would give us a biblical understanding of greatness, a biblical understanding of service, and that we would indeed pursue that greatness, pursue the greatest gifts, so that we can love and serve and build up one another. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for the gifts that you have given us, for the way that the Spirit is indeed manifest in our hearts. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would continue to equip us, that you would continue to gift us, continue to use us, not for ourselves, but use us for the building up of your church, the building up of the body of Christ. Use us in service to one another, that we may indeed, by the power of your grace, do great things to build up the kingdom. For it's in your name we pray. Amen.